Welcome to 3GT, a podcast where a pastor, parishioner, and professor have lively conversations on practical Christian living from a Reformed perspective. For more information, visit our website at 3GT.fm. Welcome back to another episode of 3GT. We are those three guys theologizing. I'm Aaron Sams. I'm here with Kyle Borg and Barry York. So guys, the blogosphere is alit yet again, as it does so often these days. And this time with questions about sanctification. We had some Trinity confusion last year, the year before. Now we've got some sanctification confusion. So there seems to be a lot of confusion going on. So as a confused person myself, I would like to try to get to the heart of a couple things. One would be like, what's actually driving this conversation and driving the discussion and conflict about sanctification in the Christian blogosphere? And then secondarily, I want to talk a little bit about the nature of sanctification. Like what exactly is it? How does it play into the idea of soteriology in general? And is sanctification a necessary part of our salvation? And how does it play into that? So guys, any insight as to what is going on with the conversation around sanctification? Some articles, things that trigger the conversation, and kind of the state of it right now.
Well, Aaron, somebody on the internet is wrong, and the internet social justice warriors are lit up over it. So they are staying up all night in their mother's basements to set straight the theological heresy of our day and age. So I don't really mean, well, I did mean that first comment, somebody's wrong, but I didn't mean that other comment. It does seem, and it's very interesting, it's an interesting way in which the internet is being used, that so much of our theological controversy is playing out in blogs, and very sadly, even on Twitter to some degree. I'm not going to lie, there's a small part of me that wants to go back to the glorious days of just writing tracts against one another and start all these tractarian wars.
Luther couldn't have done what he did without the printing press. So someone out there is just trying to be the next Luther of Twitter.
There we go. Good luck with that. Good luck.
I'm not that guy.
So you ask an interesting question. There has been in the Reformed world what you might call a bit of a sanctification debate going on for a number of years now. And I know that we've talked about this before here on 3GT with a number of years ago, a man by the name of Tullian Chavidian, a pastor in the PCA, kind of trademarked himself for speaking and preaching on God's radical grace. And a number of years ago, I think almost 4 years ago now, wrote an article for the Wall Street Journal where he said, as Christians, we are free to be weak because Jesus is strong. We are free to fail because Jesus succeeded, which really opened the door, I think very rightly, to some huge criticisms that Tullian is what we have classically defined as an antinomian. An antinomian is one who sees little use for the law of God as a rule of life in our Christian lives. They would say the law of God can convict and show us our sin, but they would downplay kind of that the law continues to be our rule of life. The Apostle Jude talks about that. Certain men who have crept in unaware, who have turned the grace of God into a license to sin. And by your fruits, you will know them. Tullian came to a disastrous ruin. But it was in the context of that some debates over sanctification began to spring within the Reformed world. And most recently, this has taken on another manifestation. John Piper recently wrote an introduction to a book by Tom Schreiner, a book on justification. And I forget if it's exactly in that foreword or introduction or where, but Piper said some comments that made some people a little uncomfortable. And the first thing that he said was that the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, Piper said should only be used in relation to God's work of justification. And he said, we can't properly be said to be sanctified by faith alone. And so the five solas are useful if only in reference to God's, in Piper's word, work of justification. Now, I would say justification is an act. That's a tertiary issue at the moment. And some people have responded to that saying, well, wait a minute. That's not true. It's not only true that we're justified by faith alone. We are also sanctified by faith alone. I personally think Romans 6 demonstrates that. That the ground of our sanctification is union with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, and faith is the bond of our union to Jesus Christ. And so I think Piper is wrong to say we're not sanctified by faith alone. But the disagreement went a little more beyond that when Piper wrote these words. In final salvation, at the last judgment, faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit it has borne, and we are saved through that faith and that fruit. And so Piper says, in final salvation, our salvation will be through both faith, but also the fruit that we have borne. And there has been a lot of controversy coming from several different angles about what Piper might actually mean by that. Does Piper mean that our fruit is one of the grounds or the causes of our salvation? Does he mean that fruit is a necessary evidence without which we won't be saved? And that seems to me to be the hub of so much of the disagreement. And it's really spilled out into the blogging world with a lot of people writing for Piper, trying to defend him. A lot of people writing against Piper and saying that he really, in some sense, is really capitulating to the same error, perhaps, as Roman Catholicism.
Has Piper responded to this himself yet? And just for those listening, we're recording this on November 15th, so it's possible that he will have responded after this. But has he issued any personal response yet?
Not that I'm aware of, and without getting into it, in my mind, that's one of the frustrating things about the celebrity culture. And that might be one of the, in my mind, one of the irritations of these blogging controversies. To my knowledge, Piper hasn't even bothered to respond. I you know, who knows if Piper is even following the debate.
Interesting. So, Barry, what Kyle's kind of given us a big overview. What are there like major themes that you are seeing as points of contention, and are those things that have been discussed in church history past that have been resolved through any sort of confessional statements? Are we just having the same conversation over and over again every couple hundred years and people aren't reading their history? Or where do you see the state of this conversation?
Well, certainly this has been an issue that's been debated throughout church history, and I do think it revives from time to time. And I was even thinking, as Kyle was sharing that, you know, why is there so much energy directed toward, for instance, Piper in this sense? And I have to wonder if behind this a little bit, in the last decade or two, you know, we've had some controversies around this topic, particularly with respect to, well, I think of the Auburn Avenue, a new perspective on Paul and the federal vision. Those proponents, which there's some notes in those teachings that might be making people sensitive and reactive at this time because of the whole idea that we have some type of final justification that we have to go through, which the ones teaching in these other schools of thought were raising. And so, in a sense, you almost think that the church is on guard and wanting to make sure that we don't let any of this kind of thinking through the doors again, so to speak. So I don't know. What do you think, Kyle? You think that might have something to do with the strong response and conversation around this?
Yeah, I think so. For our listeners that aren't familiar, you know, Barry has pointed out several several very dangerous controversies that have arisen within our circles in the last 15, 20 years, things like the New Perspective on Paul, Federal Vision, things that compromise justification by faith alone. And of course, the Reformation wholeheartedly embraces and adores justification by faith alone, apart from any works, whether those works are our own or whether those works, like Roman Catholicism would maintain, are works of God's grace in us, that we are justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, received by faith alone. And these errors have attacked the church, and they began to be very prevalent in the Reformed Church. And rightly so, we had some wonderful men, some wonderful people stand up and contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, and did a lot to rid our churches of those dangers and of that error. But at the same time, I think in the way that some of these things sometimes go, as a person who came into the Reformed world in the midst of all of that, maybe we haven't done a good job emphasizing a whole Christ and a whole salvation. That in focusing very narrowly on these controversies, we battled very necessarily, but we've also left some undefined, unemphasized areas that I think are now kind of coming to a head. Namely, what's the role of sanctification?
And I think we're starting to see more attention being given to that, particularly in light of, you mentioned the controversy surrounding Chavijan. His book, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, as one person has said, I think it might have been David Murray, that would be a great title for a book if it was a book on justification. But it really wasn't. It was a book on the Christian life and addressed sanctification. And one of the things, one of the errors of Chavijan was to just stress, and I remember the imagery in there of pushing the rewind button. So as I go through the course of a day as a Christian and I struggle with sin, what I always need to run back to is my justification and remind myself that God loves me, His grace is sufficient for me, He's forgiven me in Christ, and just be thankful for that. And it's shortchanging, really, the whole process of sanctification. Because you asked, Darren, you know, what does that involve, and what should we be thinking about it? Certainly, resting in our justification is very important. We should never leave that. But we build on that. That's the foundation. But we are to build on that in the sense of the Lord has given us means by which we are to engage in a lifelong a battle for holiness. Our catechism defines sanctification in part as dying every day to sin and living in the newness of the righteousness that Christ has provided. And so we need to make sure that we are participating in that process. And, you know, theologically, historically, theologians often talk about justification is a monergistic work, that it's something God alone does in granting us faith and providing the basis for our justification in Christ, whereas we think of sanctification as a synergistic work where, as it says, for instance, in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, we're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling because God is at work in us. So that doesn't mean we're in an equal partnership, that term synergistic, not at all. It means that God is the originator of our faith. His Spirit is at work in us, moving us and enabling us to participate with Him as He takes us from one degree of holiness to another in sanctification. So when you study the Scriptures, when you read men such as John Owen on the mortification of sin, you begin to realize that when it comes to sanctification, it's a very much a vigorous process that the Christian is to be engaged in, whereas justification is more of a sense of faith, of resting in what Christ has done. That doesn't mean then we just, quote, rest on our own laurels, so to speak. We have to be highly participatory and engage in the means that God has given us in order to grow in holiness.
And I think that's so important to emphasize. And again, where some of what I think Piper said, to bring it back to that real quick, was a little careless. We are justified by faith alone, in that faith rests on and receives Christ and his righteousness. As Barry said, that's monergistic. We are sanctified also by faith alone, but the way in which faith, you might say, for lack of a better expression, the way in which faith works is different. It's passive in justification, but it's active in sanctification. As Barry said, we're not sanctifying ourselves. The Spirit is sanctifying us. But sanctification is a work in us to make us willing and able to die unto sin and to live to the glory of God. And so... Again, we're not sanctifying ourselves, but faith is actually active in that. Faith is continually drawing from the virtue of Christ's death and his resurrection in order, as Paul says in Romans 6, to present our members as weapons of righteousness.
So how do we balance that? As somebody who's trying to figure out like what this actually looks like, how do we balance this idea of sanctification as being worked out in us through the Holy Spirit and this idea of we need to mortify our own sin? So we're receiving something, but we also seem to be needing to be doing something. So regardless of how it actually functions in terms of theological terms, in terms of this forensic dialogue that goes on in discussion of soteriology, how does it, like, practically speaking, and how should I think about this when I, as a Christian, am trying to work out my own salvation? How do I balance this? Sanctification is being done in me, and I need to go out and mortify my own sin. How does that work?
Very, very carefully.
It's almost hard to use a word like balance when it comes to sanctification, I think, because I always think of it as a battle. Owen said that mortification is the soul's vigorous opposition to self. So you're putting your old nature to death each day, and that's not an easy task. So in one sense, I don't want any balance. That's a full-out battle. And I want to follow Christ by, as he said in Luke 9:23, I have to, if I'm going to follow him, I have to decide to take up my cross daily and to put myself to death daily, to die daily. And so it takes a lot of effort, and we can talk about what we can do with respect to what kind of efforts we're talking about in just a moment. But to get to the idea of what you're calling balance, I guess I would call it maybe a sense of resting in God's grace. On this side of heaven, none of us will be perfected. Glorification doesn't occur until the final day for us when we go to heaven. But every day we should be thinking about, once again, that our life is covered over by the blood of Christ, that we are justified, and we shouldn't leave out a doctrine that often fits in between these two, which is the fact that we are adopted. So we are his children, and he sees us as his children, and he is helping us as his children to grow up to be more and more like our heavenly Father. That's our goal. As Jesus said, we're to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That's our goal, and we should be striving for it. But as we seek to attain that goal, we know we have this loving heavenly Father who is so patient, who is so helpful to us, who stretches out his hands all day long to us. And so we need to remain within that sense of his love, his protection of us, even as we strive for holiness.
I think too, and I really appreciate what Barry said. One of the places that I go back to, and I agree that the word balance is so difficult here. I think the best pattern and the best paradigm that Scripture sets forth for this is found in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, where Romans 5 comes to this glorious conclusion of what it means to be justified by faith alone, that we have peace with God. And that though sin has reigned, grace has reigned all the more through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there Paul lays the bedrock of our peace and of our right to eternal life. It is found in the righteousness of Jesus. Then in Romans chapter 6, he comes in with this implication, you know, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. And, you know, and that's where he draws the illusion. You've been baptized. You've been buried with Christ. You've died with him in a very real sense, and you've been resurrected, and you will be resurrected with him. And then what Paul says, and it's the first time in all of Romans that Paul uses a command, is there in Romans 6, where he says, so consider yourselves as those who have died to sin and are alive in Christ. And Romans 6 gives us this glorious portrait of the Christian life, that through the death and resurrection of Christ, sin is no longer my master, and I am free to live in the reality of that. But then, of course, Romans 7 comes in. And what is Paul doing? Paul is dealing with the reality, but I've still got this indwelling sin, right? Who will free me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who in Christ gives us the victory. But Romans 7 then kind of brings us down from the mountaintop experience of Romans 6 to the reality of indwelling sin. And then right there, as Paul's showing us the tension of the Christian life, he comes in with Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And, you know, is that going to bring the perfect balance that we always want? Or is that going to be a very specific blueprint for all of this? Well, probably not in great specificity, but I think Paul is laying out there the grand paradigm of the Christian life, that, you know, our right to eternal life is founded in our justification. The beginning of sanctification is to reckon ourselves to be united to Jesus Christ, right? In Romans chapter 12, when Paul does begin to command us to do all kinds of things, he tells us that the Christian life begins in the mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may be able to test and approve what God's good will is, his good, pleasing, perfect will. And so in the, you know, I think that gives us the difficult but nuanced picture of what the Christian life is often like. I know Dick Gaffin often says that sanctification is fuzzy math. It is 100% God's work and 100% our work. And that can be kind of difficult for us. But, right, the scriptures, again, the Christian life is contending. It is striving. It is wrestling. Mm-hmm. It is warfare. But it is also resting in and receiving the promises as they are freely offered.
So Kyle, you use this term united with Christ, and you hear that phrase union with Christ from in other contexts. So can you just define for us what that means and how that plays into this concept of working out our salvation and participating, I guess, if you will, in the process of sanctification?
I think you mispronounced Barry's name. You said Kyle.
Oh, sorry.
I think you were looking for Barry.
So Barry, Kyle used this phrase, you know,
well,
Christ.
I think that we have the imagery in John 15 that Jesus gives us to help us to understand it, where he says he is the vine and we're the branches. And if we're not united with him, if we're a branch that's not in union with him, then we can't produce fruit and we're going to die. And so we have to be in union with him. And he begins to describe some of the means of that union, being in his word, for instance, or being in prayer. He talks a lot about those disciplines there. But ultimately, what, you know, keeps the branch alive is the sap that the vine gives to the branch to keep it green and producing fruit. And in the Christian life, that dynamic between Christ in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and us here on earth is the Holy Spirit. So he told us he wouldn't leave us alone in that same general passage, John 14, John 16. He told us he wouldn't leave us alone, but that he would send his Holy Spirit to us so we wouldn't be orphaned. And his Spirit dwells in us, and because he dwells in us, we have the power of God, the wisdom of God, the strength of God, at our true disposal to be called upon in order to grow in holiness. And the, you know, the beautiful thing about this is his name. He is the Holy Spirit. And so his very quality, his very essence, I should say, is that of holiness. And he wants to help us as he dwells within us to produce the holiness that God desires for our life. So as we are practicing that union with Christ by following the means he's given us in his word to cooperate with and call upon the Holy Spirit, we can have great confidence that he will indeed produce in us the holiness that he calls us to.
Yeah, theologians often call this union that we have with Christ a mystical union. And the reason they use that is because it is a union that is mystical in its nature. It's not something that we can necessarily discern in its fullest. But I think what Scripture makes clear, I'm always struck at the way the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 6. Right? He asks that question, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. And then he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized? And he goes on to say, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. I remember preaching through that and telling my congregation, I think Paul's being a little rhetorical there. He's really touching upon the key and the secret to the Christian life. And he's assuming this is something we all know. But I think the reality is many of us don't know it. But what Paul is saying there, as mystical as it sounds, is that when we are united to Jesus by faith, in a very real sense, we died with him. And when we're united to Jesus by faith, in a very real sense, we are resurrected with him. My mind can't wrap around that. It can't wrap around the imagery of John 15 and being one with the vine, and I am the branch, this organic picture of unity.
Abiding.
But I think it's an article of faith. And we say, we believe this. And we believe that out of, as Barry was saying, all that Jesus is in his death and resurrection is now at my disposal by the Spirit to be used, that I may no longer present my body as instruments of unrighteousness, but I may use all these resources given to me by the death and resurrection of Jesus to present my body as instruments for righteousness. And Paul goes on in that at the end of that great chapter, Romans chapter 6, to tell us, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. I don't know if that answers it, Aaron.
If
it's
I could
a
just
mystical
add,
union,
no,
there's
helpful.
My simple answer.
So often that passage at the beginning of Romans 6 becomes a discussion about the mode of baptism. and rather than really seeing it for the truth that it is, where Paul's really emphasizing the baptism that's really being referred to there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what the Spirit does to us as he comes into our lives. Remember, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and that's what baptism in part represents. Regardless of the mode you practice, what it's one of the things it's supposed to be representing to us is the presence of the Spirit in the believer's life.
So, guys, to wrap this
wrap
up,
it up. Man,
for
we're just
the people
started.
Who are out in... No, hey.
We're just getting started.
Well, we may have to do a repeat episode then, or a rewind episode, because we're running out of time. But so for those who are engaging in this conversation out in internet land and in the blogosphere and on Twitter and everywhere else, is there one thing you would like them to think about, or like one piece of advice, like as you're conversing of this, or like one thing not to forget that you think might steer people in the right direction in their conversation about sanctification? What is like one thing you would like to say to them in an open podcast format?
It would seem that if we're going to have discussions about such things as good works and sanctification, the holy life, the final judgment, that we need to realize that the very discussions we're having about that, where we're taking on our lips the name of other people, should reflect what we're seeking to emphasize. So, you know, when we talk about these things, we need to be really careful when we start, like we've mentioned one person's name on here that I don't have any problem a calling out as a false teacher and leading people astray. Tullian Chavijan, I'm mentioning here, because of where his teaching takes people down a road, as Kyle indicated earlier. But when we're talking about guys like John Piper and Mark Jones and some of these other men who have lived a life of service and dedication, it's okay to point out something that they did wrong. If they've misspoken, as it is, if I've misspoken, I need to be corrected. But how we go about it, we need to be really careful to always be seeking to emulate Christ in it.
My advice would be twofold, and I'm going to pretend it's one piece of advice. The first is look to the Reformed confessions. I think they speak very clearly to these things. It's easy to want to get lost in theologians and obscure theologians who might have very good things to say. But I think that, you know, in particular, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 11, 13, 16, and 33 speak very clearly to the issues here. And I think in some sense, very simply. And after saying don't get caught up in obscure theologians, I'm going to quote one. And that is my favorite, Herman Witsius, who often reminded readers that he said, in my apprehension, it was never better with Christian people than when sincerely attentive to believe the gospel, to live in a holy manner, and to banish far the quirks of curious questions, they delighted themselves in the pure love of God and Christ and in the certain expectation of eternal life. I'm not saying the debate isn't important. What I am saying is I think Witsius is onto something. A sincere and attentive belief of the gospel, striving to live in a holy manner, banishing from ourselves the curious quirks, and delighting ourselves in the pure love of God in Christ, that is the Christian life. Not getting caught up in every internet debate.
Wow. Well, I think that's really great advice, and I think that's a great place for us to end. So thank you, Barry and Kyle, for your insight on this matter, something of which I know little about, but am keenly interested in, especially now having this conversation with you guys. Well, that's been another episode of 3GT. We hope to catch you next time on the show, and please check us out on our website at 3GT.fm and on social media on Facebook and on Twitter. We'll see you next time.